Father, thank you so much that we have your word. Lord, it's a blessing every week to know that we can study your word together, your word that lasts forever, your word that speaks to our hearts, your word that teaches us the truth. Lord, please minister to us through your word during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting with verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." As we saw, David's been through this long ordeal. He's finally become king of all of Israel. He has to fight his enemies. He, through the power of the Lord and the Lord's guidance, defeats his enemies, the Philistines. The Lord brings this to pass, this time of rest. David's priority at that point is to bring the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem. He makes Jerusalem his capital. He brings the Ark of the Lord, which represents the presence of the Lord, into the capital. People are now centered around Jerusalem. They're centered around the worship of the Lord. And it's a time of prosperity, a time of rest. David has been built a house. The king of Tyre sends laborers, sends great wood. He's got a wonderful house. And now he's at rest, and he looks around, and he says, "I'm in a great house, but the Ark of God is in a tent." And he says, "I should do something about this." Now, what we're going to read this morning, the rest of the passage that we're going to study, is not an account of building the house, but it's an account of how God responds to David's desire to build the house. What we've seen up to this point in 2 Samuel is we've seen narrative, we've seen story, we've seen action. And the action, of course, is interspersed with some conversation, some dialogue, but it's mostly been action. Things have been happening. All of a sudden, the tone stops and changes. The style of the writing changes. And it's not going to be a lot of action. It's going to be a lot of dialogue in this chapter. And when that kind of thing happens as we're reading the scripture, that should make us stop and take note. Because if something's changing, it's changing in order to get our attention. What's going to come in this chapter is actually going to be one of the most important things that you can read in the Old Testament. You're going to read about God's covenant with David. And that covenant is going to be foreshadowing what God is going to do in our lives. So a very important chapter. And the change of style from narration to dialogue is part of the indicator to us that we need to pay attention so that we can see what God wants to do. Well, it starts with David having this desire. He sees the Ark of God in a tent. He sees himself in this wonderful palace made out of cedar. He thinks, something's not right here. I should do something for God. And it's a good thing that he wants to do. But he doesn't just go ahead and do it. He calls to Nathan, who's one of his prophets, a prophet of God speaking to David. And he tells him, "This is what I want to do. I'm dwelling in this house. The Ark of God is in a tent." And Nathan responds. Nathan is an advisor to the king, and he responds to David. He says, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." He encourages him. He says, "This sounds like a good desire. Why don't you go for it? The Lord's with you. He'll guide you. He'll work in your life." And so Nathan gives him this response. But that's not where it ends, is it? Verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. So, Nathan has given David this encouragement, and then that night, God speaks to Nathan. It's interesting how that works, isn't it? It's not that God is contradicting himself. Nathan originally isn't speaking God's word. He's just giving normal encouragement to David. Now he's hearing from the Lord. But it's interesting how it happens at night, isn't it? Does that happen with you? Do you hear sometimes more clearly from the Lord? It's like we have so much going on in our lives. We have so much going on in our minds. We're bombarded with so much sound and so much information. Sometimes it's hard to listen to the Lord. And so I think the Lord takes advantages of those times of quiet, those times of stillness, to speak to us. Sometimes that works best at night, doesn't it? Or sometimes first thing in the morning. Sometimes we can just hear better. Sometimes the Lord wakes us up at night because we need to stop and we need to listen a little bit more closely than we have. But I want to encourage you, take time to listen to what God has to say to you. Take time to still your life. I think sometimes we ought to have some set times where we just turn everything off, unplug it if we need to, turn away from all the noise, all the distractions, and just listen. Just open up the Word and ask the Lord to speak to us. Lord, what do you want to say to me? And I think it's good if you can do that on a daily basis. It'll be very helpful to you. But there are also times where it's really good to just retreat from daily life, to go on a retreat, to go to a conference, to just spend some time disconnected from all the interruptions and listen for what the Lord has to say to you. Try to get that time alone with the Lord, however you can, whatever works in your life, try to get that. Now, there's something interesting we want to see before we go into exactly what God's saying about the way that God guides us. Because God is guiding David here, isn't he? David has something on his heart. He gets encouragement to do it, and God stops him and says no. God will do that with us. Nathan recognized that David was someone who sought the Lord, who wanted to serve the Lord. He recognized that the Lord is with you, David. The Lord has blessed you. So if you have this desire to do something for the Lord, go ahead and step out and begin to do it. And David was ready to do that, except that God stopped him. And that's encouraging to me because a lot of times we get ideas. We think this would be a good thing to do. And a lot of times we don't get encouragement to do it, do we? We just get discouragement. Well, you know, if you try this, this is what's going to go wrong. It's going to cost this much. It's going to take this long. You know, it might as well not even bother trying. So it's good when we do get encouragement. But one of the things that's really encouraging to me about this is that God can help stop us from making mistakes, right? If we're in it trying to serve the Lord, if we're trying to do things for him, God is well able to slow us down, to stop us, to redirect us, to change the direction that we're going. And he does that here through Nathan. Nathan's listening. Nathan hears the message. Nathan gives that message to David. Another thing that I think we need to learn, or that we can learn from this passage, is that there's a place for wisdom. There's a place for looking around and seeing, here's a need that needs to be taken care of. I can do something about it. But more important than that is the revelation that God gives. Revelation trumps wisdom. So when we're trying to decide about something in our lives and we're trying to decide what way to go, we should be using wisdom. We should be using wisdom that God has given us, that we've built up from reading His Word, from learning of Him, learning His ways, wisdom that we've gained from experience, wisdom that we've gained from counsel from others. We should be living by wisdom, but the revelation of God trumps wisdom. It's more important. If our wisdom says this is the thing to do, and God says, no, I want you to do this thing, even if this thing doesn't seem wise to us, that's what we want to do. Because God knows better than all our wisdom. You can have the wisest counselors on earth, and if they tell you this is the way to do this, and God says, no, don't do it that way, do it this way, you wouldn't be wise to follow those wise counselors, would you? It's wisdom to follow the revelation of God. Now, that's important for us because I think in our Christian life in America, we don't do that enough. I think we read certain things in God's Word, and they just seem a little too radical to us. And what we do is rather than trying to obey them, we try to excuse ourselves from obeying them by saying that just wouldn't be wise. You know, God wouldn't call me to do this. You know, He called the rich young ruler to sell everything and give to the poor. God wouldn't call me to do that. You know, that just wouldn't be wise. Well, maybe He would call you to do that. And if He calls you to do it, it would be wise because it would be God's will. Now, if He doesn't call you to do it, it wouldn't be wise, right? You get the distinction. We want to live wisely, but we want to let God's word trump that wisdom. So when you see a clear command from the Lord in His word, even if it doesn't seem wise, you want to do it. Now, you don't want to take things out of context and say just because Jesus said that to the rich young ruler, that's His command to everyone. It's not. That's an example for us to learn from, and you need to study the whole passage to understand what Jesus is trying to do with that young man. What He's really trying to do with that young man is to get his whole heart, isn't He? To bring him to the point where he recognizes that everything he has is really God's. And if he wants Jesus, he can't idolize his money. So that principle applies to everyone. But the command to go and sell everything and give to the poor applied to him and may not apply to everyone. In any case, we want to live wisely, but we want to let God's commands take priority in our lives over the wisdom that we have. So God's doing that with David through Nathan, and that's encouraging because we can know that if we step out on the wrong course, God is well able to correct us. So God comes to Nathan at night, gives Nathan this advice, this direction for David. Let's look at what he's saying here. First thing he says, go and tell my servant David. This is a reminder. David, you're God's servant. You got to remember this. You're here to serve him, nothing else. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. This is God's word. You need to take it as God's word, not let anything take away from that. Would you build a house for me to dwell in? Would you do this? You want to build a house for me to dwell in. And I think what God is trying to get across to David here is, think about what's going on in your heart. What are you trying to do, and why are you trying to do it? What are you trying to do, David? Why are you trying to do it? You're trying to build a house for me to dwell in. Well, God is not going to be limited to a house. God is the creator of everything that you could use to build a house. He can't be bound by a house. And David got that. He understands that. It's very clear. You can see from the things that Solomon says later, when Solomon builds the temple, you can see that David instructed Solomon about how God is everywhere and God is above all things. Because Solomon brings that out when the temple is completed. But David, you can't really build a house that will hold God. So think about what you're trying to do and think about why you're trying to do it. God goes on, he says, I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. I've moved about in a tent, in a tabernacle. Now, God's not limited to the tabernacle, but that was where he met with the people. And the tabernacle had a couple of purposes besides just being that place where God would meet with the people. The fact that it was a tabernacle was a reminder to the children of Israel that God went with them. Wherever they went, God was with them. And the fact that it was a tabernacle and could move is a reminder that God's presence is not limited to a place. Like many of the pagan nations of the time thought that their God was limited to the place of their temple. Their idol was limited there. The tabernacle shows that's not the case. God moves, and in fact, God was guiding the people with fire by night or cloud by day. So the tabernacle gives that correction or that understanding that God's presence moves. He's greater than any location. But it also gives another piece of information, another idea that we want to grasp, and that is a tabernacle, a tent, is very temporary. It's a temporary dwelling, right? You pitch your tent, you stay there for a while, you take it down, you move it. It's a temporary dwelling. God's picturing something here that's going to be very important for days to come and very important for us. When Jesus came to earth, when it says that he dwelt among his people, it says he tabernacled among them. He dwelt as in a tent. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says that when this earthly tent is torn down, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So the tabernacle, the tent, pictures our bodies and Jesus' body. It pictures the human body that's a temporary dwelling for our souls. So when we're going to move from thinking about a tent, a tabernacle, to thinking about a temple, a building that's fixed in one place, we're going to see pictures, we're going to see ideas that relate to the difference between our temporary life here and our eternal life with God. So God wants to get us thinking about that. He wants the nation of Israel to understand that there are two things going on here, and he wants them to understand he's with them, he's not limited by any means to any place. But there is going to come a temple, a permanent place, or at least a semi-permanent place. Obviously, it's going to be destroyed later on, but giving the idea of a permanent place. And he's going to give some very important principles relative to that permanence. So he says, I've always moved about in a tent. Verse 7, whenever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone? Have I ever told any of the other leaders to build me a house? No, I haven't done that. Well, have I ever said, why haven't you built me a house? He hasn't said that. So, David, why are you thinking of doing this? That's the other question, right? What are you thinking about doing? Why are you thinking about doing this? David, think about what's going on in your heart here. Think about the implication of you building a permanent place for God. That's not really something that you can do. None of us can build a permanent place for God. Only God can do that. Now, therefore, verse 8, thus you shall say to my servant David. And now God's turning the tables on David. He's pointing to David. He's pointing David back to what God has already done for David. David, you're thinking about doing something for God. I want you to think about what God has done for you. And that, again, that's going to be an important principle in this passage. It's an important thing for us to think about in our lives, right? How much can we really do for God? Really can't do anything unless he enables us to do it, right? The only things we can do are the things that he enables us to do. So God's trying to point that out to David. Look at what I've done for you. I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep. You are just a shepherd boy, David. I took you from there. I made you king. I made you ruler over my people, over Israel. Actually, when God speaks of the leaders of his nation, he pretty much never uses the word king. He uses the word prince. A prince is in authority over the people, but there's always someone in authority over the prince. And that, in this case, is God. David may be king over the people, but he's got a king over him in the Lord. I took you from the sheepfold. I made you ruler over my people. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. Wherever you have gone. Now, this is important for David to understand, because David has gone some places where he shouldn't have gone. David has gone some places where he didn't sense the presence of the Lord with him. But God is saying, I was right there, David. The reason you didn't sense my presence was not because I left you, but because you turned your heart away from me. You weren't trusting in me at those times. And isn't that the same for us? The Lord never abandons us. He's promised to never forsake us, never leave us. Sometimes we feel like he has. Sometimes we let our trials make us feel sorry for ourselves and feel like God isn't with us. Sometimes we allow sin to get between us and God, but he never abandons us, and he never abandoned David. And in David's time of great need, he could turn to the Lord. The Lord was right there to strengthen him. He says, I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Nobody else did that, David. You may have been a great soldier, but I was the one giving you the victory. You may be a great worker for the Lord. You may be a great Christian servant, but it's the Lord that's doing the work in you. He says, I've cut off all your enemies. I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. So God's rehearsing these blessings that he's given David already. He's now rehearsing the blessings that he's going to give David and his people. I'll appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Interesting, because he's already given them the land, hasn't he? He's already given them a place. Here in the land of Israel, God has given the land, the territory of Israel, to the people. They're already dwelling there. But a little hint that there's more to this prophecy, which is really a covenant. There's more to it to come that's not going to be just wrapped up in the nation of Israel here and now. I'll appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. There's going to be a permanence that God wants to bring to his people. Now, it's interesting because the nation will move again. The nation will wind up turning its back on God, going into idolatry. God will allow their enemies to conquer them and take them in captivity to the land of Babylon. So, again, God's pointing forward to something yet future that is going to be permanent. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. God's given them rest. He's going to yet give them rest. And again, that's something that's important to us. You can read in the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 that there still is a rest for God's people, a rest of soul that God wants to give his people. And then God shifts from these particular blessings to something that God wants to do. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, it's really interesting that in the Hebrew language, just like the English language, the word house can mean two different things. The word house for us can mean a dwelling place, a building where people live. But it also can mean a household, a family, a dynasty. And in Hebrew, it's the same. So God's saying, look, David, you want to build a house, a building for me. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. Your descendants are going to reign for many, many years. In fact, they're going to reign for about 400 years, which is pretty much unheard of. The typical dynasty throughout history hasn't lasted more than about three generations. They just don't last. You know, they get corrupt and they crumble from within, or they get attacked from without. They don't last. But David is going to last for about 400 years. The Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Interesting. God's saying, look, death is not going to stop my promise. Death is not going to stop my promise. David, you're going to die, but that's not going to bring an end to my promise to you. Is that a hopeful thing to you? Because we're, unless we get raptured and translated to be with the Lord, we're going to die. But that's not going to stop God's promises to us. He says, I'm going to raise up your seed after you. And it's interesting that he uses that word seed. We saw that in the book of Galatians, didn't we? When we studied the book of Galatians, that Paul points out that when God uses that word seed, he's not just talking about the whole of a person's ancestry, but he's speaking particularly of one particular seed, one particular descendant of David in this case, of Abraham in another case, which is going to be Jesus. God is going to establish his throne forever. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this is an interesting passage because God is speaking both of one particular immediate seed of David being Solomon, and then one particular ultimate seed of David being Jesus. And we've got to kind of filter which one he's talking about when. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God's going to establish Solomon as king. Solomon's going to build a physical house for God. God's going to establish Jesus as king. Jesus is going to build a kingdom for God forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That's true of both of them, isn't it? If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Excuse me. That's going to be true of Solomon. When he commits iniquity, God's going to discipline him. Jesus is not going to commit iniquity, but he's going to put the discipline for our sins on Jesus. Jesus is going to suffer for our sins. That's encouraging, too. Not just the idea that Jesus is going to pay for our sins, but the idea that God's going to discipline Solomon as he would discipline his own son. Because discipline shows love. We often think it doesn't. We often think discipline shows God doesn't love me. If he really loved me, he wouldn't let this happen to me. But God is thinking of the good that he can bring through the suffering, through the discipline. So he disciplines us for our good. Hebrews 12, you can read more about that. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. My mercy shall not depart from him. We have mercy from God through Jesus Christ. That doesn't depart. It doesn't run out. It doesn't go away. That mercy is available. That mercy, that forgiveness for our sins, we have in Jesus. And God doesn't take it away from us. And your house, and your kingdom, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, this is an amazing promise to David. If we know history, we know that David's descendants ceased ruling over the people of Israel some 400 some years after. The last one in the line was Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim. He was taken into captivity to Babylon. He had sons, but God prophesied through Jeremiah that no son of Jeconiah would sit on the throne of Israel. No son after that would sit on the throne of Israel. That's interesting because the Messiah is the son of David. He's going to sit on the throne of Israel forever. So how's God going to work this? Well, Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was from the line of Jeconiah. But Jesus wasn't his direct descendant, was he? Jesus was also a son of David through Mary's lineage, which came from David's son, Nathan. Interesting, David named one of his sons Nathan. Maybe after Nathan the prophet, who seems to pop up at very important times in David's life. But Jesus was the son of David, both through Joseph and through Mary. Physically through Mary, but through Joseph, he was in the kingly line. Isn't that interesting? He may have been the firstborn son of all the way back, firstborn sons. We're not clear on that. But in any case, he was in line to inherit the throne through his father Joseph, all the way back to Jeconiah. But God said, none of your seed, Jeconiah, are going to sit on the throne. No physical descendant of yours. But Jesus wasn't his physical descendant. God takes such care with his prophecies, and he takes such care to fulfill them. It's very interesting. But in any case, Jesus is going to reign forever. So we look at this passage and we see, okay, it's not narrative, it's dialogue, it's not even really dialogue, it's mostly God speaking to David through Nathan, telling him what God's going to do. But it started with what David wanted to do for God. David wanted to do this great thing for God. God is saying, wait a minute, there's something more important about building a house, building a temple, than you understand. This is going to be a picture of something that's going to last forever. It's got to be done just so. It's going to be the son of David that builds the temple. And we know that title as a messianic title. The son of David isn't just the physical sons, is his immediate descendants. The son of David points all the way forward to Jesus. He's going to be the one that builds the house. So God is being very careful to make sure these things are done according to his plans so that they can teach all of us about his ways. That God wants, he wants to have that permanent dwelling place among men, but it's got to be done by the son of David. Are you beginning to get the picture of how this applies to us? God wants a permanent dwelling place in each of our lives. Do you remember what Paul called our bodies? He says our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our physical bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God wants to dwell in us in the person of his Holy Spirit. Can we build a temple to the Holy Spirit? We can't do it. We can't do it. Interestingly, what David could do was he could teach Solomon and he could provide the raw materials for the temple. David collected gold, he collected silver, he collected good wood, he collected stones, he collected all the raw materials for the temple, and he consecrated all those things to the Lord. Does that remind you of the New Testament? Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12? I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. What can we do? Can we build a temple? No, but we can offer up the raw materials, can't we? We can offer up our bodies to God for him to make them his temple, for him to put his Holy Spirit within us so that we can be a living temple in this world. We can carry the presence of God with us to those who need to know him. We can live for him, living lives of worship, because he's always with us. So God is turning what David wants to do. He's stopping it. He's turning it around. And he's showing David that he wants to do something permanent, something eternal, something everlasting that's very important. And God makes this covenant with David that this is what he's going to do. Now, it's very interesting. A covenant between two people oftentimes has responsibilities on both parts. Right? You do this, and I'll do this. It's your responsibility to do this, and as a response, I'll do this. In this covenant, you don't see that, do you? All you see is what God is promising. God is promising this. God is promising that. God is promising this other thing. And that's the way God works with us. That's a picture of God's grace toward us. And we need to really get that, because it's not through anything we can do that we're made right with God. It's not our works that are going to bring his life into us forever. It's his work. It's what Jesus did on the cross. It's him paying for our sins. All we do is accept that payment, respond to what God has done, just like David responded. offering himself up to serve the Lord. But God was going to do what God was going to do, and this was a promise that David could count on. So God promises David that he's going to give the people the land, he's going to make them a nation, David's going to rule over them, and through David's sons, his line is going to be established forever. Remember what we said, death is not going to stop God's promise from coming about. Did you notice the other couple of things that weren't going to stop it? When God was in that passage speaking about, I will set up your throne, your son on your throne after you, when you go to rest with your fathers, when you die, this promise is not going to end. He says, if my son commits iniquity, I'll chasten him. He didn't say, I'm going to stop the covenant, did he? He didn't say, it's going to end then, did he? That's so important to us. God's covenant with us doesn't stop when we sin. It doesn't stop and we have to go back and do something to make it start up again. It's still in effect. God will discipline us, but his mercy doesn't end. He wants us to be right with him. He wants us to confess our sins and turn away from them. But his covenant doesn't stop because of sin. Sin doesn't overcome it. Does that encourage you? That is such an incredible promise. Death's not going to stop it. Sin's not going to destroy it. And what else? It's not going to expire. It's not going to end. There's no time period. There's no time limit on it. Don't you hate it when you get a great coupon and you think, oh man, you know, a free meal at such and such. And you think, man, we got to make sure we do that. And a couple weeks later, you think, let's go, let's do that tonight. Oh yeah, where's that coupon? And you get it out and you say, it expired yesterday? Oh man, you know, that's such a bummer. God doesn't have a coupon like that. There's no expiration date on the covenant. It's an eternal covenant. It's an eternal covenant. Does that blow your mind? God wants to give us eternal life on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross for us. God wants a permanent place. He wants your life to be his house forever. Forever. Your death's not going to stop it. You don't have the Lord just for your time here on earth. Your sin's not going to stop it. It may cut you off from the benefits of it, but you can always turn back to the Lord. Time's not going to run out on it. It's not going to be, oh, you die and then, you know, tough luck, or, you know, it's going to be good for this many years, whether you're dead or alive. There's no end to it. God's eternal. His blessings are eternal. Do you see why this is such an important passage? It's speaking of God's eternal work that he wants to do through Jesus Christ in each of our lives. He wants a permanent place among his people. He wants it to be in our hearts. He wants us to recognize we can't make it happen. All we can do is trust in his work, receive his promise, believe it, live accordingly, offer ourselves up to him. He wants to dwell within us. Make us his place of dwelling in this land. It's just an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. God wants to build a temple out of your life where he can work in your life, where he can work through your life. And all he does is he does everything, and then he waits for us to see. He speaks the truth to us, and he waits for us to see, I've sinned against him. I need his forgiveness. He's made a way for me to be forgiven. I'm going to go to him and put my trust in him and receive the forgiveness that he has for me. And I'm going to offer my life to live for him from now and forever. Shall we pray? Father, it's just an amazing thing what you've done for us and what you want to do for us. We read about it, we think about it, oftentimes week after week, sometimes day after day. And if we're not careful, we can get numb to it. We can lose sight of how amazing it is that you want to live in us, and how amazing it is that you've done what's needed so that you can live in us. Lord, I don't know everyone's heart here today. I don't know if they've put their trust in you. I don't know if they've seen and recognized their own sin against you and in trying to be their own God, be their own king, and not letting you be God and king. Lord, I pray that we would all see that. Lord, I pray that we would all see that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us, to give up his life for us, to pay for our sins. You put the discipline, the chastisement, the punishment upon Jesus that we deserved. Lord, I don't know if everyone's seen that, but I pray they would see it today. Lord, I don't know if everyone has come to you and asked for that forgiveness. I don't know if they've put their trust in you, but I pray that they would today, that they would just speak to you, even now in their hearts, just apologizing for their sin, thanking you for what you did for them, and receiving that payment, and receiving you as their Lord, as their Savior. And Lord, I don't know if everyone here today has seen that you want them to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, that you want to build a permanent temple out of them, that you want to dwell in them from now and forever. But I pray, Lord, that they all would, that we all today, even if we have before, would offer you afresh our bodies. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us all you want us to be, that you would fill us, that you would cleanse us, that you would change us, and that you would use us to shine the light and to bring the good news of salvation to many other people. Lord, may you be glorified in what you do in us, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.